Let us pray. Good and gracious God, we thank you again for all of your blessings. We ask you, Father, to bless us, especially with an extra measure of your Spirit in these days as we are challenged by those in power. We pray that you would grant us wisdom and courage and faith in moments of testing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our gospel lesson today is stuck between what we heard last week about Jesus not being accepted by his own hometown and yet having already done many miracles and good works in other towns. He comes home and is not accepted because they knew him from a little boy and you know, how dare he come and present himself as better or mightier or more important than the people he grew up with. So they were a bit hesitant to trust him, and so he could do only a few acts of power, it says, in his hometown. And then he sends his disciples out to do the same things that he had been doing in his name to his own people, to the Jews. And then we have the lesson here that King Herod had heard about what Jesus had been doing and his disciples. The good works, the miracles, the healings, the casting out of demons, the good teaching. He knew about that. And he's wondering about Jesus the same as everyone. And in fact, in every one of the Gospels, they're told in order that we might be challenged and presented with the claims of Jesus on our lives and that we might be able to answer the question, who is this Jesus? And so it says early in this lesson, some said that he was John the Baptist raised from the dead. That's why he's got these miraculous powers. Others said, no, he's Elijah come back. Some said, well, he's a prophet like the prophets of old. You know, we haven't had any for a long time, and God is finally sending someone to speak to us again, although they didn't really want to listen. But when Herod heard it, his conclusion was that he was John the Baptist returned from the dead. And he was concerned about that because he knew John was right, that he should not have married his brother's wife, that he was living in sin. And so he must have had a guilty conscience about this. And the problem with this man who is governor of his territory, King Herod, king of the territory, is that he makes promises sometimes too quickly. And when it comes time to fulfill the promise, he's sorry he made it. He didn't really think through all of the possible consequences of the promise. And so he's stuck between a rock and a hard place. He's having a birthday party, and he invites all of the higher-up people, all the people with power and money and influence and positions. And his wife's daughter dances for them, and he's very pleased, and he must have been drunk, although it doesn't say that. Okay, it does not say that. But he must have been drunk. Why? Because after she simply dances, he says, I'll give you whatever you want. Oh, you were so good. Anything. I'll even give you half my kingdom. What a fool. Half his kingdom? For a dance? She must have been really good. Now, he gives her a little bit of time to think of what it is she wants. And she goes to ask her mother, Mom, what should I ask for? Get me John the Baptist's head. So she comes back with haste, it says. I want John the Baptist's head on a platter right away. Oh, my. So the leader, the king, the drunkard, maybe he is, maybe he's not, but he was, of course, foolish at least. Now he says, I made a promise in front of everybody in order to protect my name, my reputation, as someone who will keep his promises, I guess I have to do it. He's not big enough to say, wait a minute, I'll give you half my kingdom, but I won't kill John. That's out of line, okay? I've got no reason to kill him. You're asking for too much. He would not stand up against such a request, but it says, because of his oaths, and let's see, because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. He didn't care what was the right and proper thing to do and who died because of it. God's prophet. Now, in our world today, in our country, we are getting to this point where those in authority, the Supreme Court, has just decided many things that are going to make our teachings understood as hate crimes. I believe we, and us pastors have been talking about this at our Tuesday support group meeting, and we talk about it sometimes at our mission district meetings. Okay, but we know that persecution is coming, that the government is not so much concerned about religious liberty as they are, what, individual rights and freedoms and many that the court is saying are constitutional, and there's not a word about it in the Constitution of our country. Marriage isn't mentioned in the Constitution. And yet the Supreme Court, who gets the last word, says that now anybody who loves anybody else can get married, pretty much. And I think the problem is going to come when we begin to continue to preach and to practice what we have done for centuries, and for the Lutherans for 500 years, that we will be challenged as haters, not as people who want to practice their faithful religion. We are going to be challenged for discrimination, not religious freedom. The issue that they will bring to the courts is not religious freedom, and we will not win the argument based on religious freedom. It's going to be discrimination and hate speech. Well, we don't hate anybody, right? We love sinners. We hate the sin, don't we? Or at least we're supposed to. Now, I would also contend that the church has not been very good at knowing how to love sinners. It is extremely hard for us to separate the person who hurts us from the act, from the sin, and from the attitude. It's hard for us. We remember that you're the one who lied to me. You're the one who kicked me in the shins. You're the one who, right, took this from me. And it's hard for us to forgive and love the sinner and hate the sin. And that is what we're going to need to be able to show to the world and those in power who have the power to put us in jail and have us executed, that we are loving. We are not hating. We are demanding certain kinds of behavior to be a part of us. Jesus demands that we put God first, that we refrain from in the book of Acts, one of the councils of the leaders of the church got together to say, how do we bring non-Jews into the church, under Jesus, the Jewish Messiah? What do we have to demand of those non-Jews in order to become members of the body of Christ? They said they don't have to be circumcised, they don't have to become Jews first, but they do have to give up idols and food offered in sacrifice to idols, because you can only worship our God, you can't worship any other God, so you have to give that up. You can't eat meat that is strangled or that has blood in it, because both of those, okay, are about the blood, and the life is in the blood, and the life belongs to God and nobody else. So you can't eat the blood of another animal. That's the animal's life, and that belongs to God and not to you. We know that there are many religions around the world that believe that if you kill an animal and you eat the heart or the liver, or that you're taking part of that animal's spirit into you, and part of that animal's strength or courage or whatever becomes a part of you. And the only body and blood that we are allowed to eat and drink is whose? Jesus's, right? Because he wants his life to be in us, but no other life. So we can't eat anything that's strangled, because if it's strangled, the blood doesn't drain properly, and anything with any meat with the blood in it, we can't have. And we are supposed to refrain from sexual immorality. Sex is only within marriage. Any other sex is outside the will of God. And those are the things that are given as non-Jews have to obey these, because they have to do with who our God is. You can't worship other gods. Life belongs to our God. You can't take it into yourself. And God created us male and female for marriage, and that's his design, and that is his goodwill. And so that major sin that has to do with the foundation of the family and of society is critical to the well-being of people, of society. And so that's why those are the things that were given to the Gentiles that they must do, but nothing else. Everything that has to do with their culture, their way of life, can remain intact as long as it honors God. And he will show them what practices and parts of their culture do not honor him, and then he will work in them to give up those things. I don't know how quickly it will happen, but there's going to come a time, and I believe we will see it, when we are going to have to take a stand and be willing to be thrown in jail or have our heads cut off or somehow go underground to worship Jesus, because we will refuse to give in to what the society and the rulers in our society want us to do. We have heard about many of our leaders who have changed their mind about important issues many times just because somebody in their family has had an abortion or is gay or is an alcoholic or whatever the issues of the time, or are divorced. Huh? They change their mind because, well, I have to love my family member, and how can I love my family member if I'm against what they've done or what's happened to them? And again, they don't understand the difference between loving the person and hating the sin. And so they give in to, well, I guess I have to change my mind about writing certain laws because my family member falls in this camp. They're part of that group that we've been arguing about. And in our conversations, you see, John the Baptist didn't get to have a conversation with Herod or the executioner. He didn't get to try to explain to him why it was a bad idea to chop his head off. But we will have plenty of opportunities, I hope, to be able to be in conversation with our elected leaders. We can write lots of letters and with lots of good arguments and lots of well laid out, debated things to help them understand the proper issues and the right way to think about it and the right decisions. To let them know that they need to understand the difference between religious liberty and hate speech. Between what our God teaches. Because you see, when it's all said and done, guess who's going to judge you? Not Barack Obama, not the governor of North Carolina, not me, but Jesus. And if we believe that it's our God who will judge us at the end, and not any other God and not any other person, then we must behave according to what our judge and Lord requires of us. If we don't believe that, then you can do and think and say anything you want to, because somebody else will judge you. But we have to be willing. Our nation needs the church to be the church. If it means imprisonment or death or whatever, but we need to do it in a loving, gentle, firm, caring way so that we cannot be put in jail for hate crimes. Because we're going to need to have those alcoholics and those who have had abortions and the gay people in our lives to stand up for us when we go on trial and to come forward and say, no, they have always treated me with respect and love and care. They do not hate me. They speak from their heart and they challenge me about what I've done or my lifestyle, but they always do it because they love me. So you cannot say that they hate us, because they don't. But we need to live and behave and talk in such a way that they will stand up for us. And if they don't, they will be embarrassed that they don't, because they know the truth about us. But sometimes it's going to be that those in power get the last word because they made a silly promise or they passed silly laws and they're stuck between a rock and a hard place. And we're the ones who may suffer for it. If you don't think that your faith is strong enough to handle this stuff that's coming, then we need to gather together for prayer, more Bible study, more worship services, so that we can build each other up and be ready to stand up for Jesus and all that he has taught us and what he's done for us in a world that needs Jesus. But we have to be ready for that. This stuff didn't only happen a long time ago. It's happening today. You hear about it in the news. Our brothers and sisters are dying for the faith. That line up in Egypt, was it on the seashore? In the sand somewhere. And they beheaded all those people. I heard, I think it's true, that one of the last people in line weren't Christians. But after they saw all the other Christians have their heads chopped off and none of them renounced their faith in Jesus, when he was asked, are you a Christian? He said, I believe in their God. Because he's worth living for and he's worth dying for. And we have to get to that point if we're not there, where we are not only willing to live for him when it's easy, but live for him when it's difficult. And if necessary, die for him. For he died for us. Amen. Let us stand as you're able.